Well, it is good to see everyone who is here with us this morning. I look out and see that we still have many of our members who are either away due to spring break. We certainly pray for their safe return. I would imagine many will be returning this afternoon or this evening, so we want to keep them in our prayers. We do have several who are dealing with illnesses of various kinds, and we remember them in our prayers as well. But we do have some who are visiting. I want to join with Brother Jim in welcoming you and inviting you back at every opportunity that you may have. And I invite you and everyone here this morning to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. Last Sunday evening, well, really last Sunday in both sermons, we discussed the three illustrations used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Illustrations that he offered in response to a certain question asked of him by the Pharisees and John's disciples. They wanted to know, why is it that your disciples don't fast? But the Pharisees and we do fast. And then Jesus gave those three illustrations. While not parables in the strictest sense of the word, they did have the feel of parables to them. And in fact, it's probably proper to think of them as early parables. They kind of helped to pave the way for the type of teaching Jesus would begin to do towards the end of his second year of ministry and all throughout the third year when he taught in parables. In the sermon this morning, we want to examine another one of these illustrations. This one found in Luke chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. Now, that parable's not going to make a whole lot of sense to us, or that illustration, unless we first take the time to consider the events that led to our Lord's offering that illustration. And we're going to begin by turning over to Luke chapter 7, and we'll read verses 11 through 19. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might want to go ahead and mark it here in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, 11 through 19 says this. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and also the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" The resurrecting of the widow's son, bringing him back from the dead, was one of the most remarkable, if you can even compare miracles, they're all remarkable. But one of the most remarkable of all the miracles that our Lord performed. And John's disciples went and reported that to him. And yet, even that mighty miracle was not enough to still the doubt and perhaps even frustration that had entered into John's heart. Think about John. He was a man who lived out there in the wilderness, who was free, who was going about, who was preaching. He was the one who was constantly saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." John was one who could not wait for the day of the exaltation of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. And now that man was in a prison cell. He couldn't go anywhere. He was trapped. It's hard to imagine how that must have made him feel. And then he gets this word. He gets word that Jesus has performed this mighty miracle. He has raised a dead man. First time Jesus has done that, at least as it's recorded for us. The first time he had ever done that. Could this be the Lord's way of telling the people, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to get right. You saw this miracle? That means the kingdom is just moments away from coming. Now is the time for you to repent. Was that the sign of that particular miracle? Or was Jesus just going to keep teaching? And teaching, and teaching, which is all he seemed to have been doing. And perhaps it even got to the point for John that the miracles of Jesus even seemed pedestrian to him, considering this incredible expectation of the kingdom that he had instilled in others in his preaching, and he had even instilled in himself. I think John was wanting to know, Jesus, what are you doing? I said the kingdom was at hand. That's the message I got from God. But where is it? Well, our Lord responded to John in a gentle but firm way. Turn back over to Luke chapter 7. Let's read verses 20 through 23. Luke 7, 20 through 23. It says, and when the men had come to him, now these are the men that John was sending to Jesus. They said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It seems as though these disciples of John came to Jesus. Jesus, John wants to know, are you the one? Or should we, you know, look for somebody else? And it seems as though Jesus said, I'll tell you what, you guys just, you stand here. Give me about an hour. You just stand here. I just want you to watch. Just observe. Just watch the things that I'm doing. And after they had seen all the miracles that Jesus was performing, he turned to them again. Now, I want you to go back to John. I want you to tell them what you've seen. The oppressed, they're receiving mercy in the form of healings, release from evil spirits, plagues. I'm taking care of all of that. The gospel is being preached. I want you to go back to John and I want you to tell him that. Now, why was that important? Because those were the signs of the kingdom. Those were the signs of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, chapter 61, verse 1, and really just all the way through. That's what the prophets said the Messiah was going to do. That's what they said he was going to do to prepare and to bring about the kingdom. Jesus says, tell John I'm doing it. All those things he had prophesied about me, heralding me, telling people the Messiah is coming, I'm here now and I'm doing the signs that prove it. Go and tell him. And maybe the way I'm doing things is not necessarily the way he would prefer. Maybe John would just as soon I'd be out here moving faster. But you tell him, blessed is the one who is not offended, insulted, or ashamed of me. That was a rebuke. It was a gentle one, but it was a rebuke. And I've always found it interesting that as soon as Jesus sends those two disciples off, He immediately turns to the crowd and begins to defend John. Look back at Luke 7. Let's read 24 through 28. Luke chapter 7, 24 through 28. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There was nothing weak about John. Nothing weak about that man. He was no clever, manipulator of popular sentiment, and he could just kind of trick people into going his way. Wasn't the kind of preacher who was going to watch the crowd, and if somebody pursed their lips a little bit or narrowed their eyes, well, he's changing his tactics, he's changing his message. He's wishy-washy, he just wants everybody to be happy. That's not who John was. In fact, John's preaching almost always went against the grain, and he preached with such a fearlessness and boldness that anybody who heard it, whether they liked it or not, whether they agreed with what he said or not, could not fail to miss it. This was a man who believed what he was saying. And he was as bold and courageous as he could be. Add to that the difficulty of his life. He wasn't living in a king's court. He wasn't even living, as far as we know, in a house. He was living out there in the wilderness. Why? Because the whole of his life was given over to his message and the presenting of it. You take that picture of John and you see a rugged, hard, mighty man. And he was also the immediate herald to the Messiah. That means he wasn't just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. And of all the people who had ever been born, none of them. And I want you to think about this statement. Think about the heroes of Old Testament faith. Of all the people born of women, none of them were greater than John. What an incredible statement from Jesus. And yet, he said, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. You know, I would imagine that it was dawning on John. And I can't, I can't say this for sure. We'd obviously have to talk to him. But I would imagine it was dawning on him, I am not going to see the kingdom I've been talking about. I'm not going to see the kingdom that I prophesied, that I heralded. I'm in prison. I can't go anywhere. I can't preach to anybody. I did all of this work. I worked so hard. I longed to see it established here. And I'm not going to see it. I can imagine that must have been very, very difficult for John. And yet he did accomplish something very, very important. Not only did he pave the way for Christ, he helped to determine who among the people was prepared to receive that kingdom. And in the process, he ripped the hypocrisy right off the Pharisees. That shell, that mask they wore that kept that hypocrisy covered up, John took it with both hands and ripped it off. for everyone to see. Thinking back to the sermons from last Sunday, thinking back to those illustrations there in Matthew chapter 9, particularly the one in verse 17 about the old explosive wine and the new explosive wine and the old, rigid, unyielding, unbending wineskins. We're able to see that Jesus gave those illustrations in response to a charge that essentially said, your disciples just aren't serious enough. I mean, look at your disciples. They're out there and they're feasting. I mean, you're out there, you guys are mingling with the worst sort of people. And you're happy and you're joyful. Well, look at us. Look at the Pharisees. Look at the scribes. Look at John's disciples. We're just a little more serious about this spiritual thing. All right, we're gloomy. All right, we're fasting. We're sad. We're just a little bit more serious than you and your disciples happen to be. Well, we talked about last Sunday, it's not difficult to sympathize with John's disciples, particularly considering what had happened to their teacher. He wasn't even with them now. It's not difficult to understand why they were gloomy, why they were down. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, when we read a little bit further about them and come to recognize them as the gospel writers recognize them, we see it did not matter how Jesus acted. They didn't care if he fasted. They didn't care if his disciples fasted. They could not stand his message. And that was the problem. That was the issue. It was his character. It was his teaching they found offensive. And no change in his lifestyle was going to stop them from attacking every little thing he did, every little thing he said. And when we think about how those men opposed John, we're able to see that John was the Lord's forerunner when it came to poor treatment as well. And I got to tell you, it seems so strange that they would oppose John. He should have been the teacher of their dreams. I mean, here's a severe man, stern. His entire life screams sacrifice, considering the way he lived physically because he was so devoted to his message and to preaching it. The scribes and the Pharisees should have been lining up behind him. And it should have been the sinners, the tax collectors, the publicans. They were the ones who should have been saying, he's too firm. He's too hard. He's just too difficult. He's too stern for us to listen to. That's the way it seems like it should have been. The exact opposite was true. Turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 7. Let's read verses 29 and 30. Luke 7, 29 and 30 says this. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. How tragic, yet utterly predictable, the response of the scribes and the Pharisees should have been to our Lord. Or I'm sure was to our Lord. And how difficult it must have been for him to face their pretentiousness, their hypocrisy, their hostility, seemingly on an everyday basis as his ministry continued and progressed. And it was in that setting that our Lord offered the illustration of Luke chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. This is what he says. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were just like children out there in the marketplace. And our Lord is describing an attitude that says this: I don't care if you're playing wedding. I don't care if you're playing funeral. I am not going to participate. And I'm going to try to justify myself every step of the way. Here's the thing we must get about this. And in just a few moments, when we begin to make modern application to ourselves, this will be a point we want to focus upon. Their rejection of John and Jesus had absolutely nothing to do with the way they preached. Nothing to do with the way that they lived. It had everything to do with their message. A message of humble repentance. And these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, they were not about to accept a message that said they needed to repent. They needed to fix something in their lives. Take a moment to look at verses 33 and 34 of Luke chapter 7. And Jesus just said, you're like kids who say, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Oh, these scribes and the Pharisees, they so confidently, so passionately spoke about the righteous judgment of God. And they couldn't wait until it came. And then here comes John preaching that very thing. Preaching the righteous judgment of God. And yet he dared look at them and say, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He told them, you need to repent. And they said, absolutely not. Of all people, we don't need repentance. You just go on about your way, John. We got nothing to do with you. And they spoke so longingly about the Messiah. Oh, they couldn't wait till the Messiah finally came. And then he did come. Jesus Christ did come. And what'd they do? They complained. They criticized. And they fought him every step of the way. They looked at John and they just saw some sour, crazy preacher out there in the wilderness. He knows one note. He says one thing. He's crying, repent, repent, repent. He won't stop shouting. It's hurting everybody's ears. And then you got Jesus over here. Oh, way too much joy. Way too much forgiveness. And he's out there mingling with the most sinful people, even to the point where he would eat with them. Now, we can't have either one of those men. We're not playing wedding and we're not playing funeral. We're just not going to do it. You know what they were doing? The very thing Jesus said they would do in Matthew 23. They were filling up the measure of their fathers. You remember their fathers in Egyptian captivity? Oh God, send us a deliverer, send us aid. And he did, and what'd they do? They complained. They criticized. They fought. They didn't want what God sent. They were just like petulant children. And their offspring, those centuries removed from Egyptian bondage, were doing the very same thing. Friends, we have to be willing, when we look at these illustrations and these parables, to apply them to ourselves, however and wherever we can. It was about 12 years ago, just a couple of months, if that much, very soon after I began preaching, and a visiting preacher came one Sunday. I don't even remember if it was for a meeting or if he just happened to be there one day. But I do remember his message pretty vividly because it was about a topic, a particular area, where I needed to make some corrections, and pretty quickly. Now, I don't know if that brother was just having a bad day or a bad week, but man, he preached angry. a bit arrogantly and very, very condescendingly. He really did. You know what I did when the sermon was over? You know what I was doing? I'm driving home. He preached the truth. Touched on a subject I really needed to hear. And on the way home, you know what I'm doing? I'm focusing on his delivery. I'm focusing upon the manner, the method he delivered. Oh, that man had no right to say those things. He doesn't know me. That man has no business coming in here talking to people he doesn't know like that. I should have gotten more respect, I think. I should have been treated a little better than the way he treated me. I was doing everything I could not to focus upon the message, but to focus on the manner of delivery. I will say this, he didn't do himself any favors. None at all. But he preached the truth. And I just didn't want to hear it. Beloved, do we ever find ourselves acting an awful lot like the scribes and the Pharisees, playing the same sort of game that they played, claiming to want Jesus Christ in our lives, claiming to be, to more than anything, to want to be right with Him, to want to please Him? That's our claim, and yet criticizing when someone actually speaks to us of His demands. We ever do that? We ever play that game? What about this one? Knowing deep inside we are not following the will of Christ. Knowing deep inside there is something that I need to change, but I'm trying to cover my rejection of Christ's will by complaining about the one who said it. How he said it. Why he might have said it. In other words, yeah, that person, he said something I really needed to hear in an area I needed to correct. But you know what? I don't particularly care for the way it was said. I don't particularly care for that style, that method. So I think I'm going to focus on that. I think I'll focus on that rather than the correction that might need to be made. You ever done that, brethren? I have. Ashamed to admit it. I have. You know when I did it? Unfortunately, I found that I've done that more than once. But you know when I did it? When someone touched on something that I needed to hear. When someone opened God's Word, demonstrated the truth in an area where I needed to make a correction. And to be honest with you, I just didn't want to hear about it. Just didn't want to hear about it. And so, for whatever reason, I chose to focus on a flaw in the deliverer. Certainly not the message. There is no flaw there. I chose to focus on a flaw, real or perceived. It doesn't matter. Rather than have to face the truth that was being delivered. Jesus concluded his thoughts by saying, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Well, we all want to be thought of as wisdom's children, right? Well, our response to the gospel message will prove whether we are one way or the other. And the Pharisees could have been children of wisdom if they had just received the message of the kingdom. If they had repented of their sins humbly, willingly, if they had submitted to Christ by bowing to His will, they would have been wisdom of children. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. They chose to criticize the method of delivery. They chose to criticize who He said it to, why He might have said it, even where He said it, anything they could. Not to have to hear the message. It would do us all well to remember the one delivering the message, no matter who it happens to be, it's just packaging, right? It's just packaging. And you think about it, we go to the store, we purchase something that we need or we want, we bring it home. Maybe we take it out of the bag and then we start to look at the packaging. Well, there's a little tear up there.
in the top corner. Some of the tape has gotten a bit brittle and fallen off. Looks like something sharp might have scraped the package over there. So you know what? If that's the way the packaging looks, I don't even want what's in it. I'm throwing the whole thing out. How ridiculous and foolish that would be. But have you noticed, for some reason, common sense and just basic reasoning often goes out the window when it comes to spiritual matters? Don't focus on the packaging. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the scribes did. And they did it for one reason. They didn't want to have to face the message. Now, I've told you that I've done that from time to time. I'm certainly not happy to be able to tell you that, but it's the truth. I have done that. You know what it made me? It made me Pharisaic. It made me foolish. And if I was determined to go on that way, it would do to me what it did to them. It would cost me my soul. Let us not play as children in the marketplace. Let us embrace the truth contained in the Scriptures, no matter how painful that truth may be, no matter what sort of corrections it calls for in our lives. Let's embrace that truth. Let's have the courage, the conviction, the love for God to face that truth, make those changes when they're required, and not content ourselves to look for flaws in the messenger because we don't want to have to change something. That's foolish. That's Pharisaic. That's soul-costing if it's not corrected. These illustrations, they cut deep, don't they? They really do. These illustrations our Lord gave, and the parables we're going to see, they do this as well. There is so much more to them than meets the eye every single time. I've told you before that I believe in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, I believe the Word of God there is Jesus Christ. Of course, He speaks the truth, but I believe Jesus is the Word there. He's the sword. He's the one who's cutting. He's the one who's piercing. Some of these illustrations, man, they cut, don't they? When I was writing this sermon, this was one of the ones where I wrote it and I kind of sat back while I was doing it and I thought, man, this is painful. I'm stepping all over my toes writing this thing. Do you want to know something? Sometimes my toes need a good stomping to get me back where I need to be and to help keep me there. Perhaps you find yourself in the same sort of situation. And if that's the case, take this lesson, take this illustration, and apply it as Jesus would have it applied. It could be that there are some of you this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. The Bible says to do it in this way: believe with all your heart that Jesus is Lord. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be willing to come up here and no shame. Be willing to come up and say, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I'm not ashamed to confess my faith in Him. And then be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your souls. And you will rise up out of that water a new creature and on the road that leads to heaven. Everything is prepared this morning. There's water behind the screen here at the baptistry. There's clothing that you can wear and towels to dry off in. Everything is prepared. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and say.